Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and begin reading once again in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we thank You for Your glorious Word of truth. And Father, thank You for the gospel that we have been able to sing of and that we will now rehearse once again from the pages of Your Word. And Father, we pray that the truth of that gospel will help us, that we might stand individually and that we might stand corporately as God's people. Father, we pray that You'll aid us not only to stand, but to make advances against the kingdom of darkness. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. If you were to do a study of theology in a variety of churches today, you'd find that there are certain debates and that there are certain heated discussions that are going on right now, and that some of these debates and discussions have gone on in the past, and we have reason to believe that they will continue to take place within the church. For hundreds of years, there's been debates about baptism, about who should be baptized, about how much water ought to be used, and about exactly what takes place in the soul, or does anything take place in the soul when someone is baptized. There have been, and there are now, and I think there probably always will be, debates about church government, about the roles of men and women in the church, about the exact chronology and details of the end times, debates about the extent of God's sovereignty and salvation, about the gifts of the Spirit and their current expression, about the nature and purpose of corporate worship, about the best way that the gathered church ought to express itself, and on we could go. Now, generally speaking, though these are debates, and though they are at times heated, and though where we come down on these debates will determine where we will worship, we may sometimes say, well, you know, that debate is such that where I'm at right now means that I could not worship in peace at that congregation. I think that we nonetheless recognize that these debates are family debates. That is to say, a Baptist can believe that someone, and I'm going to make up this person, I don't know if he exists, that a Presbyterian, charismatic, premillennialist with a rock band in their church, that they can love the Lord and that we can enjoy Christian fellowship with them, though we may not join with them arm in arm in local church worship. There are other debates that are going on among the professing Church of Christ where we say there is a dividing line. When the PCUSA votes about homosexual clergy, we do not call that a family debate. When churches take the side of the ungodly in the slaughter of the unborn, we don't simply say, well, brethren differ. We say that so-called church is a synagogue of Satan. But above all things, the dividing line between what are family debates and what are not, the great chasm about which you say you are on one side or you are on the other, you are a Christian or you are not, is in relation to the gospel. I know of churches that hold, in essence, to, we talked about this morning, the so-called regulative principle. That is, who believes that everything they do in church must have a biblical basis. Who believe that only those who profess faith in Christ should be baptized. A church that is elder-led. A church that practices church discipline, who I nonetheless regard as apostate because they do not preach the gospel of God's free grace. They teach that you're saved in the waters of baptism. On the other hand, there are those that I could look at and say, if I went to their church and if they came here, they'd have culture shock. If some of us visited there, we'd have culture shock. And yet, as we realize, though we hold little in common to how we practically and publicly express our faith, we recognize in the singing and in the preaching of God's Word that these are brethren who hold to the gospel of grace. And it is to that gospel that we are once again pointed tonight. Some of us who met together for prayer in my office before, and we were praying about that we're going to be preaching on the gospel. We've preached a lot on the gospel. I don't apologize for that, and I hope you don't get weary of it. I don't just, not again. Yeah, we know. We get it, Jim. Move on. Well, I'm not going to. And particularly as much as the scriptures that we're studying compel us to, we're going to rehearse it again because God wants us to do so. The issue of the gospel, as we will see again tonight, is not simply a matter of one's eternal destiny. And it not simply is a matter that determines Christian fellowship. It is not merely a mark by which we determine whether the professor of religion is true or false. The gospel of grace, the gospel of peace, is absolutely vital to your daily walk and to your success in spiritual warfare. Now, like it or not, when you became a believer, you were drafted into spiritual conflict. I say drafted because it's compulsory and it happens to everyone. When you become a Christian, you are drafted into this conflict. It has generally been articulated that the child of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, will engage in conflict. It is said with the world, and we could talk about that, with the flesh, and we could talk about that, and as our text reminds us, with the devil himself. And we've noted in recent weeks that for the Christian living in biblical and spiritual reality, the devil is not a figment of one's imagination. It is not a name given to an impersonal force of evil active in the world, but that he is a living, real, spiritual being who really and truly hates our Savior, his cause, and his saints. And because this is true, and because the Bible tells us that he is powerful and that he is wily, the living God has granted to his children armor and weapons that will enable them to stand in the evil day. As the child of God is strong in the Lord and empowered with the strength of might that he supplies, and as we are girded with this armor, we are equipped to fight against the devices of the evil one. And we have seen thus far that in this fight, God has given to us truth as a belt to gird around ourselves. We have seen that he has given to us righteousness, which serves as a breastplate to the child of God. And now we come to see that he has given to us the gospel of peace, which is likened to the boots that cover our feet. And what we want to consider together tonight are several things. First of all, we want to look together at the purpose of the soldier's boots. And then secondly, the nature of the soldier's boots. And then the use of the soldier's boots. Let's consider, first of all, the purpose of the soldier's boots. I imagine there are some of you who grew up like I did. I didn't grow up on a farm or in a rural setting. I grew up in a suburban setting, but I nonetheless went barefoot at any and every opportunity that I could. Now, if memory serves me right, my feet took on a tough, almost leathery quality when I was a young guy. My feet were normally kind of black underneath, and whether you washed and bathed, they still remain tough and black. And because they were tough, I was able to run with freedom out of doors with little or no concern of the various surfaces. I could run over the lawn, I could run over gravel, I could run through the woods, I could run on sidewalks, I could run on the road, even in the middle of summer when the asphalt was hot, I could run on the beach. As long as I had my feet, I was essentially good to go. There were some other situations, however, where it became necessary, not just out of social decorum, for me to put shoes on. When I would play certain sports, they required stability and a skill that was required a certain kind of footwear. If I knew that there was broken glass, no matter how tough my feet were, I don't think they would hold up to that, I would realize I need to put something on. Well, those days of my tough feet are gone. And though when I come into my office here, I cast off my shoes. When I get home, I take off my shoes first thing. When I'm going outside to do virtually anything, I need some kind of covering over my feet. And I've become very wimpy in that regard. I desire. Now, depending on the terrain and depending on the activity, sometimes I can put on slippers, and that's fine. I'm going to get the mail. That's not a big deal. Sometimes I'm going to put on my tennis shoes, sometimes dress shoes. Sometimes I'm going to put on my cleats. If we're going to play a ball game, it's going to determine what we are going to do. And some of you would recognize that if you were without certain footwear or you had the wrong footwear, you could imagine a nightmare, right? Let me, ladies, and imagine what would happen if you're going out to a nice dinner and you've got on heels and the car breaks down and you had to walk 5 miles. Oh, no. I would hate to be, wearing dress shoes, maybe fine. But if we had to get out on the soccer field and kick a ball and run around, you wouldn't want. You need protection, the right kind of footwear for the right kind of activity. So this imagery here of footwear, something I think we can relate to, something that we need, something that we have to have, particularly depending upon what it is that we are going to do. Well, the imagery that Paul is using here is military. And for the soldier, the Roman soldier engaged in, as we've seen, really hand-to-hand combat, he's going to need certain kind of footwear that's going to enable him to have stability and agility. It's going to give him the ability to stand his ground and to advance in the field of conflict and of battle. And Paul wants the believer to meditate upon that footwear and to meditate upon its relationship to the gospel of grace. Again, the goal and the purpose of a soldier is to stand his ground or to advance against the enemy. We could put it this way, we could say negatively, it is his goal not to allow the enemy to advance. He's going to hold the line and he is, God helping him, going to actually march forward. The soldier is outfitted, everything that he has to enable him to stand firm, to hold their ground, and to withstand anything and everything that the enemy might throw against him. The armor and all of its parts is given that he might not be injured and by injury made ineffectual to fight. Our enemy, the devil, wants us to be, and again we speak here spiritually, to be killed or to be out of the battle. He desires us to be made spiritually unfit and ineffectual while our commanding officer, King Jesus, commands us as God's people to hold the line and to advance. Now, essential to a Roman soldier holding their ground and moving forward was that they have the right kind of shoe, sandal, or boot. Now, the Roman soldiers, history tells us, either wore heavy sandals that they could strap on, or they wore what was called the caliga, the half boot. And the picture Paul paints is of the Christian soldier having bound up or tied or strapped on this covering to his feet. The purpose is, again, to protect the feet and to secure the feet on the ground against slipping, twisting of an ankle, or other things so that they'll not be put out of the fight. The soles of the shoes, we're told, would have had studs or little nails so that we get the idea of cleats that would help them to dig in and to hold their ground. I was going to use an illustration here. I'll bypass. I was remembering a few years ago a church picnic in which we tried to play softball on a wet surface without cleats. Hilarious. But on a more serious note, I found in my reading of the war reading that I've done, and particularly focusing on World War I, World War II, do you know what the majority of injuries were to soldiers? What they had to do with? Well, you probably know now. Feet. More American soldiers were taken off the field of battle due to defective boots than to German bullets. There was, in wartime, an epidemic of what became known as trench feet that came about because certain boots were not able to withstand the weather. And when the feet of a soldier could not be used, that soldier became useless. Now, you could put your arm in a sling and still fight. You might even be able to have an injury to a certain part of your leg and still, but if your feet were taken out, if your feet were made ineffectual, then you were not going to be able to march. You're not going to be able to stand your ground. You're not going to be able to run. You're not going to be able to do anything if your feet are unprotected. So that's the idea here in the mind, all right? Well, let's consider the nature of the Christian soldier's boots. What are the boots that God has given to us? What must the Christian soldier strap to his feet to enable them to hold their ground and to move forward against the enemy with courage and success? Well, the New King James says it is the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't know about you, but that's one of those translations I've always found like, that sounds really neat. But if somebody says, what exactly does that mean? What is meant by the preparation of the gospel of peace? I know what the gospel of peace is, and I know what preparation means, but I didn't understand exactly what that meant. Preparation means readiness, ability. Again, it means somebody prepared to do what they are called to do. So if you have preparation, if you're prepared, you can do what you're called. If it's your job to stand, you're prepared to stand. Well, I think some of the modern renderings of this text give us, the New King James is a modern translation, some other modern translations give to us something that I think is helpful in thinking through it. One translation says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Having put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. Another translation puts it this way. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And yet another says, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. That's kind of the idea. You put on the gospel of peace as shoes unto the end that you will be fully prepared. Again, sometimes your shoes, what you have on, determines what you're able to do. If you go from the office, men, with your patent leather shoes, leather undersoles, and some of the guys want to play basketball, and you put on shorts and a t-shirt with your dark socks and your patent leather shoes, they're going to look at you and say, buddy, you're not ready. You're not prepared. You're not prepared to do what we have all come to do. What is it then? And again, here's the idea. What makes the child of God ready? What makes the child of God prepared? What are the shoes that when you see them on, you say they're ready to do what we've come to do? We've come to stand our ground. We've come to be protected. We have come to advance. Well, Paul says, it is the boot-like, studded gospel of peace that is vital to the success of the child of God. It is the gospel. Now, the word gospel simply means good news. And I love what the angel said about the gospel. It is good news of a great joy for all the people. It is good news, happy news, glad news, and it is particularly here the gospel of peace. It is a message of harmony. It is the good news of the restored fellowship that believers have with God. So that peace, biblically speaking, is not simply the absence of conflict, but it is the joining together of hearts. It is friendship. It is reconciliation. So that our feet are prepared for battle, we're ready to stand firm and advance with courage when we are well suited with the gospel of peace. Now, the Bible tells us in other places that the idea of the gospel and of peace and even feet are put together. You think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, which is a translation or loose translation of Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." And that was the great message that they needed to hear. And in the New Covenant era, that message, the message of peace, the good news that they brought is the message of the means by which sinners are made right with God. It is, the gospel is, the good news, the great news, the happy news of how you and I have been made right with God. If we're believers, how we have been, and if you're not a Christian, how you can be made right with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of peace, as the gospel does, the gospel of peace brings up to our mind the reality that there is a background of darkness to the good news. And the good news is set in contrast to bad news or dark news. And the dark news is, again, if you're a Christian, you put this in the past tense. If you're a believer, it's in the present tense. The past tense for a believer is God was angry with you. Now, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings if you saw and liked a church. There was a church sign up here a few miles from here, and the church sign up front said, "God is not angry at you." And at first I thought, maybe it's in Electovision. You know, that maybe only the elect can read this sign. So I was going to ask some unbeliever, what does that sign say? Because I thought, how in the world can a church, what's their message? No, God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry. And God was angry. In fact, God was so angry that he needed to give to his people the sacrifice of his son to alleviate that righteous anger. God was angry. And God could have brought all of our sins into account. And if that were the case, we would have been sunk into a Christless eternity. But the good news is, and bless God, there is good news. God has brought forth into this world a deliverer, a redeemer, who makes a people right with God. So that if you are not right with God, you can become right with God. You can become the friend of God. You can become the son or the daughter of God. And for the child of God, there is the reality. God is not angry at his children. God's wrath toward his children has been satisfied. Our warfare has ended with God. So that there is real peace. There is objective peace with God that the gospel brings. There is subjective peace. Felt peace, as we saw this morning, the reality that a believer recognizes by the work of the Spirit of God. I'm a child of God. I'm adopted. I can call God Abba Father in spite of whatever sin I might have committed today. I know that God is reconciled to me in Christ. I know that I can confess my sins and that He's faithful and just to forgive me for that sin. I know that there has been opened for me a fountain for sin and uncleanness. So that this gospel has brought peace to me. Real, objective peace. All of the enmity, all of the warfare, everything that separated me from God has been taken away. And peace has been made between God and men. And it's a peace that is known and felt and enjoyed by the child of God. In a very real sense, the message of the gospel can be summarized in this word of peace. We read that when Peter was preaching the gospel to Cornelius, who needed to hear about the Lord Jesus, if he was to be saved, remember the angel said, you're going to hear words by which you'll be saved. And these are some of the words he said. This is what Peter said, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now, that's another way of saying it. Another way of saying salvation through Jesus Christ, another way of saying the forgiveness of your sins, the removal of the wrath of God, is to say there is peace through Jesus Christ. There is peace with God. Paul can say in Romans 5:1, some of the greatest words in all of the Bible, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, talking here of Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came, that is, Jesus came in the gospel, and He came through gospel preachers. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those of you who were near. Do you reckon, you realize that? That the call of Christ through the Spirit and through the gospel was Jesus coming to you in your soul and preaching peace to you? When you were far off as a Gentile or near as a Jew, He was preaching peace through His cross to you. And also we find here part of the good news of peace. It's not only peace between God and man, but it's peace among all of the children of God reconciled in Jesus Christ. So much is Jesus the giver of peace with God that the prophet Isaiah prophesied of Him hundreds of years before He was born in that great text. And sometimes you want to sing it like Handel and his Messiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be, I almost want to say call it, His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And how did Jesus make this peace? How does He make this peace in the gospel? Again, we've already seen it, but again, the Word of God is not silent. Colossians 1:20, and by Him, reconciling all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Again, the underlying message of the gospel, and this is what we preach to sinners, is that there is peace with God through the cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. The powerful proclamation that the Bible gives to sinners is that God is reconciled to us through Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I'd like to see that, man. I see all these church ministries sometimes, minister of this, minister of that. Minister of Reconciliation. Maybe I'll start calling my... Who are you? What's your job title? I'm the Minister of Reconciliation. I have the Ministry of Reconciliation. The Ministry of Reconciliation of men with God. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So in other words, saying He's committed to us the gospel. It's the word of reconciliation. It's the word of peace. Now then, we are ambassadors for God, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, how can I be reconciled to God? I have sin in my life. Yes, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the gospel of reconciliation and the gospel of peace. It's the good news that God has provided a way that He might be true to His justice and yet also have mercy on men and women, boys and girls in their sin. Now, if you're the typical American with a very high view of self, a very low view of sin, and a very low view of God's holiness and justice, somebody says, what are you so excited about? Yeah, big deal. God's at peace. Of course God's at peace with me. God's cool with me. God likes what I do. Well, I mean, but listen, but if your eyes have ever been opened that your life has been lived in rebellion against God, if your eyes have ever been opened to the fact that you must give an account for the deeds done in the body, that you must give an account for every idle word that you've ever spoken, that the secrets of your heart, the thoughts and intents of your heart will be opened before God who is absolutely holy, a God who will not allow any sin into His presence. If you've ever been awakened or alarmed or sleepless over that, the message of the gospel is the greatest news you could ever have. By grace, we came to see how sinful we are, and we began to realize there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, and we begin to realize that none of our good works or deeds can save us. The gospel is the greatest news that there is. And what then, again, does this good news help us as the Christian soldier to do? Well, it helps you to stand your ground. What is the devil's greatest way? And we talked about some of this last week, but it's good to rehearse it. What is the devil's greatest way of putting Christian soldiers out of commission? It's when we are detached from, or when we are forgetful of, when our feet are not bound up and tied up with the good news. What saps us of our joy? What causes us to run spiritually dry? When you're dull, when you are like an engine without oil, when everything is grinding together, is it not bound up? And however you want to ultimately get at it, think of it in relation to this. Is it not when we forget the truths of the gospel, what it is, what it means, how it's applied? When is Jesus not precious to me? When do I grow cold? It's when I forget what great things He has done. When we think little of our sins, little of our deliverance, begin to think, I wasn't really all that bad. And, you know, really, I mean, I think, you know, maybe I could have covered it. You know, I mean, and I listen, you know, I'm always going to be this way. It doesn't really matter. I don't need to grieve over it. I don't need to worry about it. I think little of sins. We forget the words of the hymn, how much we owe. We forget how desperate our condition was. We forget the burden that we bore. We forget how He graciously removed that burden from us. We forget the simple elemental truths of our faith. And in doing so, we lose our joy. We grow, we lose our fire. We lose our passion in the Christian life. We lose our sense of wonder and amazement that God should love us and that He doesn't love us. Or that he does, you know, we lose our wonder that He should so love us, is what I'm trying to say. Or perhaps Satan works against the gospel in this way. Maybe he begins to tell you how well you're doing. Makes you think, you know what, you've done, you don't actually need the Savior as much as you once did. You certainly don't need Him as much as they do. I tell you, there's some people in this church that really, really need a Savior. I'm glad I don't need one that badly. I mean, they need Him really, really badly. I just kind of need Him. Maybe He makes us think that we're making our own way toward acceptance with God. That is what He did with the Galatian believers, isn't it? Began to make them think, and it sounded feasible to them. Somehow it sounded feasible to them. That they could begin in their flesh, apart from the Spirit and apart from grace, to perfect what the Spirit had done. How arrogant is that? Excuse me, Mr. Da Vinci, you're doing a fine job painting that, but maybe you'd like me to finish it for you. All right? Spirit, you're doing a great job, but you know what? You know what I really think would do a good job? This guy. Yeah, that's who would really do a good job. And when that happens, the work of Christ is not adored. Or perhaps He uses another methodology. He causes us to so focus on our sins. He tells us that in fact, despite what the preacher said, God actually is angry, disappointed, and grieved with you all the time. Because let's face it,
You know, you're all hypocritical.
And none of you are what you ought to be. You don't do everything you know to do. And there's all this other stuff out there you don't even know to do that you're not doing. You've gone too far into sin. As we saw last time, that the blood of Jesus has been spread a little too thin, called upon a little too often, a little too glibly. Surely you're nothing more than a hypocrite. And don't you know that God is through making peace with you? You feel your feet begin to slip in any of those ways? You find that ground previously taken is now, you're making your way back, you're not advancing, you're not bold, you're not confident in your faith, you have no ability to share the good news with other people. What is God telling you to do? Dig in that studded boot, which is the gospel of peace. That is, you recognize afresh that Jesus was and is and ever will be your only plea. That His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His intercession for me. I heard a sermon, a part of a sermon. And again, I know this brother was preaching it. I love this brother. And I appreciate this brother. But there was a part of it in which I was listening to it where I thought to myself, there's no hope. There's no hope. Because what he was saying was, essentially, is basically, at least the part what I heard, what it sounded like, let me just put it all, with all the caveats, all the, that if you sin, knowing it's sin before you sin, there's no sacrifice for sin. And taking the words from Hebrews, which I don't believe mean that. That if we sin willfully, having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. So that if I knew, and I do a lot of things, I know the will of God, and I didn't do the will of God. Something I knew God didn't want me to do, and I did it, and I knew I was going to do it, and I willfully did it. I indulged in this way or in that way. Gave vent to my temper, whatever the thing might be. And the thought of, well, you sinned. And what are you going to say to God? What are you going to say to God now? I didn't know. I'm going to be able to say, you know what I have to say? What can you say? I have no plea. I have no righteousness. I have nothing in and of myself. What am I going to... Yeah, I did. Lord, I have to believe that when the sinless Savior suffered and died, and He took what I understand in the gospel to be all my sins, which were future when He died, that sin was covered as well. And Lord, I may not feel as sorry as I need to feel. I don't feel as guilty. But what other plea am I going to have than that what you have done for me in Christ? And again, I'm not saying that to excuse sin. I'm not saying that to encourage anybody to make any peace with sin. But I am saying it to say this. Child of God, you do not and cannot and ought not long to wallow in your guilt when your Savior has died to make you clean and at peace with God. The reality is that until the day I die, I will continue and you will continue to fall short of the glory of God. And the reality is it not? And we can get into arguments about degrees of how much you need and how sinful you are and how righteous you are. Here's the reality. Salvation was, is, and ever will be by grace. And the gospel calls us to bask afresh and to glory afresh in the cross of Christ, not as a license to sin or as an excuse to sin. But the gospel does keep me from leaving the battle. And in the gospel, Jesus, 33 years ago, preached peace to me. And He's preached it every day of my life since then. We need to remember, brethren, because we're in this fight with the world and with the flesh and with the devil. And because there are sins that easily entangle us and weights upon us that hinder us in our running of the Christian life, that God ever stands ready to forgive. You are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. To remember that God has already made a full atonement for my every sin, every one of them. And that we can say to the accusations of the evil one, how can you pray? You ever felt this one? How can you go to church? You're going to go to church like that? You're going to go in and you're going to pray and ask God to forgive you after what you've done and lift up your voice and sing a song of praise and bow in prayer and feed on the Word of God. You ought to just go home. Now, you know what you ought to do? Say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. You say to the devil, you say to the accusation, you say to your conscience, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus. Having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. You stand your ground. But that's not all gospel boots help you to do. They help you to stand your ground. But they also help you to stand so firm unto the end that you not only not retreat, but you actually advance. We fight a spiritual enemy with spiritual weapons. We advance against spiritual forces with spiritual power. And here we remember that there is no greater way to make inroads against the powers of darkness than by going forth in the light of the gospel of peace. That's what Jesus told the Apostle Paul to do when he is speaking about how he was going to liberate those who were in the power of darkness and those who had been captive by Satan. He was going to go and he had one essential message for them. That message was to go and preach to them the realities of what Jesus Christ had done in the gospel. He says, this is Acts chapter 26, verse 18, this is the message I sent, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What do you do when people are blind? What do you do when people are held captive by the devil? What do you give to them? You give them the gospel of peace. You want to win sinners? You want them to have hope? You want them to be liberated? You want their chains to fall off? Want his eye to diffuse a quickening ray and all of the rest? Sinners are going to be won by the gospel. And I'm not saying that other things that we may strive to do for sinners don't matter. Doing good to people, feeding them, clothing them, that's good stuff. And I believe it flows out of a heart changed by the gospel. But the gospel is not, you're hungry, here's food for your belly. The gospel is, you're a sinner under the wrath of God, on your way to hell, who needs a Savior in Christ. Our confidence is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now let me just say a few things, and I've already touched on some of this, of the duties required of this of the Christian in regard to his boots, if we want to use that language. Brethren, we must preserve the true gospel. If the gospel is this important, and it is, it must be safeguarded. We must allow no substitutes or cheap imitations that will fall apart on the field of battle. The good news of peace which Jesus preaches to those who are far off and to those who are near, again, is God saves sinners. This is the trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. That's the gospel that we bear. It's the gospel that brings glory to God. That's the gospel that saves sinners. So that we must proclaim to this needy world not a moral Jesus or a teaching Jesus or a healing Jesus, but a crucified and risen Jesus, the Savior of sin, Jesus. And we must proclaim to mankind that they are helpless and hopeless without Him. And again, brethren, I know, I recognize how this sounds to people. I know what so many people think of it. I know what some have thought as they've come in here and they've heard this message. As I've stood before unbelieving people and proclaimed these truths, and you see the looks you get, and you know, at sometimes angry retorts and all of the rest, this is the message that saves. We proclaim to them that only Jesus can save them. We let people know that their problems are not what they think they are. And it's not to say they're not problems economically. There are problems educationally. There are problems legally. There are problems environmentally and all of the rest. But the real problems with man is his spiritual case with God. We must proclaim that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We must proclaim the biblical gospel that gives all of the glory to salvation to God and to God alone. We must preserve the gospel. Secondly, brethren, we must persevere in the gospel. And I've already touched on this, but simply to reinstate that if we would wage successful warfare, we must hold fast our hope firm until the end. We must hold fast to this gospel and not look to another. And that's why I said at the beginning, listen, I'm going to talk about the gospel tonight. We're preaching through the book of Acts. There's a lot of preaching about the gospel. There's a lot of stuff in there about, and Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, and men need to repent. And again, you might think to yourself, listen, you just skip to something new, would you? You need this. Amen. And that's why it's all over the Bible. Don't begin thinking that, oh, I wish I could outgrow this, get beyond this, get on to something else. Well, listen, you know what you need to do to run your Christian life? You need to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You must hold fast your confession. But then, brethren, we must also propagate the gospel. And what I want to simply say here is, let's not be ashamed of this gospel. There is nothing more that the world wants to make us ashamed of now than the truths wrapped up in the gospel. Don't tell men they're sinners. Don't tell anybody they're going to hell because of their lifestyle choices, because of what they've done. Don't try to lay a guilt trip on people. Don't get all caught up in sin. And whatever you do, don't tell people that there is only one way. I very, very, very rarely listen to the radio. But I did listen to just a moment of the radio the other day, and it was just, I don't know why I'm trying to defend myself. Please don't judge me badly. I listened to a few seconds of one of the guys on the conservative, somewhat semi-conservative radio station, who's not really, he's an ungodly man named Dennis Miller, if you've ever heard. And some Christian was on there talking to him, and Miller was saying, my problem with you people, and I don't think you're good, nice people and everything, but I got a real problem with this. You got to believe in who I believe in order to be right with God. I just don't lie. I don't believe God would hold me account. No. And again, then the guy said, "Well, I don't mean to. I don't want to. That's right. I don't want to offend. I'm not saying. I'm just saying for me. I need Jesus. No. There is one way." He says, I thought to myself, this is a very silly illustration, but if I'm going to pay for my mortgage, I can't pay for it in chicken wings. I can't go up to Republic Bank and or give them a book. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to give you cash, but I thought there might be some other way under our agreement by which I can pay off my house. Here's some eggs. Thank you, Mr. Sebastian. Would you like to be thrown out of your house on Wednesday or on Friday? What do you mean? Being so narrow, so legalistic, so exclusive to say only cash can pay my mortgage. Surely there's some other way. Listen, our problem, and we don't understand this. Our problem is our sin. And you cannot deal with your own sin. and no other religion or religious figure and no religious ceremony can deal with your sin. God has dealt with sin in one way. And that's why there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Brethren, we must propagate that gospel, not back down from that gospel. We need to proclaim it to a generation that does not want to hear it, but desperately needs it. And if we're going to give the gospel, we're going to have to preach sin. Very unpopular, I know. The moral law of God, very unpopular, I know. The holiness of God, the justice of God, the depravity and inability of men. But our gospel must preeminently be full of the Savior. Let there never be a doubt in the mind of any individual with whom we come to speak the gospel that we offer them any other hope. Let's not give some that tells people, listen, you know, why don't you clean up your act a little bit? Why don't you put away some of your sins? Why don't you try to become good? Why don't you start coming to church, start reading your Bible, start praying, and maybe, no, listen. You go to the one way that God has appointed. Brethren, you want to see the kingdom of darkness torn down? You want to see strongholds brought down? This is your hope. This is how the devil is fought. This is how the strong man is bound and his house is plundered. This is how those long held captive to him are set free. It's how you were set free, isn't it? Remember that? However long ago it was? Weeks ago? Months ago? Years ago? Decades ago? Remember that? That's how you were set free. And we bear that gospel by our lives, and as God gives us opportunity, we bear it by our lips. And all of us who name Christ bear His name. And what we are to proclaim to the lost, I want to proclaim again. I've been trying to proclaim it. I'm hopeful that you're hearing it. I want to tell you, young or old, male or female, whoever you are, whatever your past background is, that if you are outside of Christ, the Bible says right now, he who has not the Son abides in the wrath of God. And the only reason you are alive this moment is because God holds your life breath in His hands. And you are here and hearing the gospel out of His abundant patience, mercy, and love. Do you realize that hell right now is full of people just like you? And yet God stands ready to forgive you. Why? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I can save a wretch like me. If you will embrace what He has done for sinners through His Son, right now God will have peace with you. And if there is something in you right now, in your heart that says, I'm finding some hope in this, I wonder if that's what I ought to do. Lord, I'm wrestling. I see it. That's my need. Do you realize you're hearing more than my voice in that? And that it may very well be that Jesus by the Spirit is preaching peace to you. He's saying, I'm willing to be at peace. Do you hear that voice? Is that the voice you're hearing? Would you be liberated from the power of Satan by the power of God? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and call on His name. The words of the Gospels in which a blind man wanted to be healed, I've quoted them many times, even in my own life, as I felt the weight of my sin. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, His name means Savior. His name means God saves. And that's the gospel. God saves sinners. All who come to Him, He will by no means cast out. And if you come to Him, you'll know it's because He came to you in the gospel and preached peace. Well, may God help us that we will be well grounded, stand firm, and advance in that gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You, Father, for the hope that we have in the gospel. Thank You, Father, for what good news it is for us who are believers. And Father, may there be some here tonight who find it to be the greatest news that they've ever heard. And Father, may you, by grace, bring liberation. And may you, even this night, clothe some new Christian in this armor of God, with this belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, and feet that are made ready with the gospel of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.